Thank you very much, Jim. I appreciate being invited to speak. I'm sorry I couldn't come last week, and I appreciate the respite to be able to recover. I had a little bit of a sickness and cold, and I'm recovered fully, so I appreciate that, not having to speak, drive, and then to speak, because I probably would have been coughing most of the time. You should have received a handout. I don't know if we had enough for everybody. If we did, great. If not, then there are probably going to be families or couples we'll have to share, if you would. I'm briefly just going to go through the handout. For those of you who like titles, the title of the message and the study today is Jesus, the Savior of the World. If you look at the handout, most of it we're going to go through, but the first three pages are basically notes that you can follow along, major stepping stones throughout the message, so I won't get lost, and hopefully you won't get lost. Page four is a bibliography. I will be referring to certain books from time to time. There are some very good books on this list, and there are also some very good articles. For example, the one by Dr. Wayne Brittle, the one on the origin and the history of the Samaritans, the book by Dr. Crown, also on the Samaritans, very good book, because we will be talking about John 4 and the Samaritans and Jesus' encounter today at the well of Jacob. And then finally, we'll get to the map at a certain point. For the last 3.5 months, give or take, I've been enrolled in a biblical Greek class, intensive class in elementary biblical Greek. And one of the highlights for me was our daily reading that we did through the Gospel of John. We read from chapter 1 all the way to chapter 6. I especially enjoyed that activity, and it was really eye-opening for me for several reasons. One reason is because our professor brought a wealth of background, having been a teacher for 60 years and having been in biblical studies, so he brought a lot of information on history, on theology. He brought a lot of information on the idioms, for example, that were in the language, that are translated in the Greek, that sometimes in English we may not pick up on because they're not translatable. The allusions to Old Testament prophecies that maybe aren't explicit, but that are buried underneath the language. So that was one of the exciting things for me as we were reading through the Gospel of John to the point where we were. Also, the information that he provided was very helpful to me, especially in interpreting and in translating the Greek New Testament. As the class continued reading through the various chapters that we were going through, my interest especially came to John chapter 4 and was piqued at that particular point, because there's a wealth of information there. There are a lot of allusions. There's buried within there, just on the surface in the English, you can read over it and say, yep, I understand that. But without the background, without the history sometimes, it falls flat. So today, I'd like to go through that particular narrative with you. Specifically, I'd like to focus on what the Samaritans meant when they referred to Jesus as the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. We're primarily going to stay in the Gospel of John. Very seldom will we get out of the Gospel of John today, because I want to look and narrow the focus to the Gospel of John and what was meant by the writer, the Apostle John, when he recorded that, wrote that term down, that expression, the Savior of the world. And then what is the implication for us today? So in order to do this, I believe it is important to understand the overall purpose and the intent, and also the format or the literary structure, as scholars like to call it, the way the writer wrote, in order to understand this expression. I think that's important as a starting point. If you'll turn with me to John chapter 20, John chapter 20, and verse 30 and 31. This is near the end of the letter. I'm going to break into near the end of the episode here. before actually Jesus manifests himself again to the apostles by the sea. And verse 30, and many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. Now that's going to be important, the issue of signs. But these are written that you might believe or may believe or should believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Name is a Hebraic idiom for person. It emphasizes what that person is, what that function is. So through him, we can have eternal life. You may have eternal life. Now, why is this important that we start here? It's been debated by various scholars. Now, in preparing for this message, I've read probably 10 to 12 books, portions of books, and you find that ink has never been spilled more, I don't want to say carelessly, but frequently, maybe is a better word, to try to describe why John wrote what he wrote when he just told us what he wrote what he wrote. They come up with, and I don't blame them, because there are obviously other items, other theological themes that are brought up in the book. But John very clearly tells us that the reason he wrote is to encourage belief in Jesus, the Christ, Christos, it's equivalent to Messias, coming from the Hebrew, the Son of God. And as we'll find out later on, very important point of why he's doing that. And it's tied up intricately to the expression Savior of the world. Now, there's some debate, too, over the verb form here, the one of might believe, should believe, may believe, as I translated it variously. I'm not going to go into that. If you want to know more about that and what implication that has to do with how we should interpret the text, see me after services, and I'll be more than happy to bend your ear, and we can go through the Greek together if you want. It's also no coincidence that John uses the word, or the noun, belief, and the verb believe more times in this gospel than any other book in the New Testament. I counted them up over 90 times. Over 90 times. The next closest New Testament book is the book of Acts. I believe it was about 30, 33, something like that. You can pick up a concordance off your shelf and you can go and count them for yourself. But it's obvious that John was emphasizing the issue of belief. And for John, disbelief was sin. Because disbelief led to disobedience. Refusal to believe led to disobedience. As John chapter 3, verse 36 says, and I won't turn there, we might get to it at the end of the message, but it specifically talks about the refusal to believe will guarantee that you shall not see eternal life. But believing in the Son, you shall have life. Present tense. Meaning, we have it if we are believing. Continuously, habitually, to the end. Now, scholars place John chapter 4 in what they call the Book of Signs. This is an arbitrary title that they give to, I think it's John chapter 1 to John chapter 12, verse 50. And then the rest of the book they call the Book of Glory, where he goes through glorification, through his crucifixion, and then ultimately to glorification. Again, arbitrarily. Other scholars talk about it, the presentation of the Son. So John chapter 4 is put in that genre or that capsulization of the first chapters of the Gospel of John. And it fits with what we just read in some ways. The signs and belief in the Son of God. Now, it's also important, as I mentioned before, we read John chapter 20, that we also understand what is the literary character, what is the type of format, how was this book written? Because that becomes very important when we get into John chapter 4. If you take your handout and you're following along, we've already gone through number one, the purpose, but the literary format, turn with me to John chapter 21 and verse 24, and it says, this is the disciple who bears witness, martyron, we get the martyria, is the noun, concerning these things, and who wrote these things, and we know that his witness, martyria, is true. That was an eye-opening experience for me when I first started studying this topic and also starting reading Greek, is that the Gospel of John, we traditionally call it a gospel, yes, its message is the good news, but it's really a testimony. And there's a very important reason for that. I'd like to read you from an article, and I'm going to apologize in advance. Maybe I shouldn't apologize, but I'm going to do some reading today because there are a lot of good quotes here that I'd like to bring to your attention, and they say it better than I do and more succinctly. But I'm going to read from an article called The Reassessment of the Woman at the Well in John 4 in Light of the Samaritan Context. And this is from a Professor McKinney. And he starts out where we actually quoted here in John 21, verse 24. And he says, John's book is not called a euangelion, the good news. Nowhere does that word appear in the entire gospel. Nowhere. But it is a testimony, a martyria, which we just read. The term martyria has immediacy for readers in the first century Palestine, where courts of law, Roman or Jewish, didn't make a difference, are central. The Old Testament authors write of legal confrontation, ravim, between Yahweh or Jehovah and the nation of Israel. John locates Jesus at the center of this riv, between God and the world, a trial of earthly and cosmic proportions. Various witnesses testify in Jesus' behalf in order to persuade readers to decide in his favor and thus to side with God, escape judgment, pass from death to life. John states this as his purpose for writing, which we read in John chapter 20. And John conducts this literary trial at various levels. One of them we're going to read today, John chapter 4. And we're going to see the witnesses that are testifying on behalf of Jesus the Christ, the Son of God, to bring us to belief, whether it be an initial belief or whether it be a continuous belief, a sparking, if you will, as one of the scholars calls it, a raising of our faith level, growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. So John conducts this literary trial at various levels. The overall structure presents Jesus as God's agent sent into the world to testify to the truth, John 18:37. The individual passages resemble trials, John 5, John 8, John 9 are, for example, are good examples. And the vocabulary abounds with judicial terms such as witness, such as confess, such as believe, such as accuse, such as judge, such as condemn and convict. And John presents a variety of witnesses, the Father himself. Many of you have read probably the Gospel of John many, many times, and these things will pop out now. The Father presents himself as a witness. Jesus himself. Jesus' works and signs on the night in which he betrayed. Well, believe my works and my signs, if not me. The Holy Spirit testifies. The Scriptures testify. John the Baptist does, right before John chapter 4. John the Baptist is testifying to Jesus and other human witnesses. And in particular, the witness we're going to talk about today is the Samaritan woman. So if you will, let's go over to John chapter 4. And let's actually get into reading this. What you have now under number 3 on your handout is this is arbitrary on my part. But it was the best I thought I could do to try to expedite our going through and reading the entire chapter up to verse 42. Now, there's another episode after that, but I'd like to expedite it. And if you're looking, this is all from John chapter 4. And I'll have some commentary as we go along. I'll read from a couple books, make some notations in the Greek where it's important. On your left-hand side of your paper, if you look, are the misunderstandings. It's very interesting. One of John's literary devices, if you will, was playing off of people's misunderstandings, whether it be naivety or purposeful misunderstanding or just downright stubbornness or whatever it may be. And he used that, John did, to make his case for Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. And we're going to see a lot of that. In fact, if you look down through page 1 and then at the top of page 2, I have 7 misunderstandings that occur in this narrative. And we're going to try to read them in sections, and then I'll make a few comments. And I want to invite any of you, if you have any comments or corrections or suggestions or things that you've been studying or information that you think would be helpful, please go ahead, raise your hand so I can catch my breath and so I don't get I don't stop mid-sentence. And please feel free to add whatever you want to the message. So let's start in John chapter 4, verse 1. Now, I want to make a note here. The translation that I'm reading from is my own translation, so it may not be the same as yours. It may in some areas, so don't get scared. This is one of the things that they teach us is that we should go through and read the text to make sure we understand it before we do anything else. And so that's one of the first things I did is to go in and make my own translation to make sure that I understood it the best that I could understand it. And I used Dr. Wallace's book, Greek Grammar Beyond the Basics, and a few other helps to do so. So if you have questions about my translation, why did I do it this way, please feel free to ask. See me afterwards. I'm more than happy to explain why I chose particular words or wordings versus maybe what you see in the New King James or the King James or where else. So let's start with verses 1 to 3. So when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and was baptizing more disciples than John, verse 2, and yet Jesus, this is a parenthetical thought, and yet Jesus himself was not baptizing, but his disciples implied were, he left Judea and went towards or departed for Galilee. Now what was happening here, this is kind of throwback to chapter 3, verses 22 to 23, where we see the Jesus and his disciples after the episode, the narrative with Nicodemus. This was after the Feast of Passover, which we see at the end of chapter 2. He goes out with his disciples to go on a baptizing tour. And John is in the same area, and people are getting baptized in droves. Most of them coming to Jesus. Most of them coming to Jesus. John had not been put in prison yet. This is early in Jesus' ministry. And there's trouble brewing. If you go back to chapter 3 at the end there, I think it's about verse 25, 26, depending on what textual tradition you want to look, it's either a Jew or the Jews had a problem with the purification that John the Baptist and his disciples were following, the purification rites. So they were starting to get in some quarrels. And then also John's disciples started saying, well, excuse me, your cousin over here, that's not the language you use, I'm using modern vernacular, your cousin over here, he's got more people coming to him to be baptized. What's up with that? So that's kind of the background to verses 1 to 3. Where the place was in chapter 3, Anon, near Salem, or Salim, where that was, nobody knows. All we know is that at least the word Anon means fountain or many waters. It's translated from the Hebrew. In verse 2, as I mentioned, this is a parenthetical thought. And I think the reason, my own personal belief, and some scholars believe this as well, the reason why John put this in here is because he wanted people to know that Jesus was not the one causing the problem per se. Jesus was the agent. He was commissioning his disciples to go out and baptize. So the Pharisees were misunderstanding what was going on and were blaming or were going to blame or to cause trouble with Jesus because he was baptizing more disciples than John. So he left in Judea. If you look at your map, the last page, you can kind of get an idea. Along the Jordan River, which is in the middle, you go to the left of that, you'll see, if you see the word Samaria, and then in large capital letters, all caps, and then underneath there you see Samaria, the town, with a dot, and then Sukkar. So he was baptizing somewhere in that general area to the south, maybe a little bit further to the west. Again, nobody really knows the position or the location of that. Go ahead, Ron, you have a question or a comment.
When you were speaking about the Pharisees that had a concern that John was baptizing less than Yeshua, John was a Levite, was from the tribe of Levi. Yeshua was from the tribe of Judah.
Right.
And the Levites were the ones that were conducting, that should have been conducting those immersions. I think that was the controversy, not the numbers. And so, I mean, in Jewish thinking at that time, Yeshua wasn't qualified to immerse anyone.
So it would have been an issue of cleanness, purification?
It would have been an issue of...
ceremonial cleanness? Okay.
The Levites were authorized to do it, but the people from the tribe of Judah weren't.
That's a good point. Thank you very much for that. That's a good comment. Appreciate that. See, and that's, interestingly enough, when you don't have some of that background, it's very difficult to appreciate what's actually being said, isn't it? And that was the trouble that as we were reading through sometimes without our professor making comments, or sometimes, for example, in the fourth chapter, we had to do some research on who the five husbands were, and I won't get into that today because that's a whole other tangent that we don't need to get into. You can see me afterwards if you want, and we can talk about it. But that type of background helps to bring some of these words to life and magnify them to beyond what they are, just words on a page. So thanks for your comment. Anybody else have a comment or question? Okay. So let's go on then. But on the surface, though, all we see is the issue of he was baptizing more disciples. But probably, and I think that's a good point, embedded within that issue that he was baptizing disciples was the fact that he had no authority to do so. So I appreciate that. So what we see here is the first misunderstanding, so Jesus withdraws to avoid, I believe, a potential conflict that could occur, and which ultimately would have probably jeopardized the beginning of his ministry. So Jesus was wise in his decision to withdraw. So, verse 4, we're going to read verse 4 to 8. Now it was necessary, or some people say, some translate it, must, that he pass through Samaria. So he came to a Samaritan city called Sychar, near the field which Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. So because Jesus was tired from traveling, he sat down at or on the well, depending on how you want to look at it, and it was about the sixth hour, about noon. Some commentaries say 6 p.m. I think noon is probably better. A woman came from Samaria to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me to drink. Give me water to drink." And verse 8, for his disciples had gone into the city to buy food or provisions. A couple notes of comment here. Again, you can look at the map to see where Sychar was, right below Samaria. Why did he have to go? Why was it necessary that he go through Samaria? A lot of speculation. There's really two good reasons probably that we know of. Number one is geographical. The shortest distance between Judea and Galilee was Samaria. If you wanted to avoid the Samaritans, like many of the Jews did, they went eastward, over the Jordan, Perea, up, and then over again. I don't know how many hours or days that would have added. I think I heard once it added about a day to the travel. Maybe some of you might know. But anyway, it added to the travel. So geographically, he was tired. Clearly, the Greek indicates it's a causal issue here that he was tired, probably from the baptizing tours, from ministering to people, and he wanted to get home, besides the issue that we just talked about, the conflict that was brewing. So the shortest distance to get home was through Samaria. There's also another reason, spiritual. Most likely it was necessary, because the Greek indicates it was necessary that he goes. And this fits kind of with the Greek form there, that he was on a divine mission from his Father. And he was there to communicate to the Samaritans, to preach to them, to evangelize them, to preach the good news. And I think that is definitely a possibility. And like I said, could be a combination. The tiredness played right into the divine mission, which was to really have the first cross-cultural evangelistic tour. Acts chapter 8, we see that the Samaritans were actually preached to by Philip, but here's the first time, and Jesus did that outside of the house of Israel, or the outside of Israel proper. So where is Sychar? It's at Shechem. It's about 34 miles north of Jerusalem. It's about the distance from here to almost Gettysburg. So if you want a modern-day distance, it would be almost about from here to just a little bit north of Gettysburg. That would be where Jerusalem would be, and would be in Sychar. Today it's located at the village of Ashgar on the eastern slope of Mount Ebal, about a half a mile north of what is traditionally called Jacob's Well. If you want some scriptures as reference points, Genesis 48:22 records when Jacob gave the parcel to Joseph, and he purchased it in Genesis 33:19. So it's Genesis 48:22 when he gave it to Joseph, and Genesis 33:19 when he bought it from the sons of Hamor. On verse 7, I want to read something here, because I think it's very interesting. Now, why Jesus asked her to give him some water. I'm reading from F.F. Bruce, the Gospel and the Epistles of John. Women usually come to draw water in company, Bruce writes, and at a cooler time of the day. So 6 p.m. would have been the time, or early in the morning, probably would have been the better time to come. This woman evidently came alone. Possibly she did not seek the company of her neighbors, or they did not seek hers. So she deliberately chose a time when they were not likely to be around. And Bruce writes, but it's speculative. Jesus' request would normally have seemed a most natural one from a tired and thirsty traveler to a woman who was drawing water, but it surprised her, which the Greek indicates. The implication of the parenthesis in verse 8 is that his disciples would have drawn water for him had they been there, but they had gone to buy food. The city was presumably to which the woman belonged, which is where they went. Strictly observant Jews would have thought they were incurring defilement if they ate food which had been handled by Samaritans. The animosity that had been built up over centuries. And I'm not going to go into a whole history of the Samaritans today. I've got an article, an excellent article that I brought along if you want to look through it, and several other, other books that I mentioned earlier. But it wasn't just one thing that started this schism between the Jews and the Samaritans. It was building over centuries. The one, if you will, the straw that broke the camel's back was in 128, I believe, B.C., when John Hyrcanus actually went up and destroyed their temple. And that was what put the major schism, if you will, between the Jews and the Samaritans. But again, it was building over centuries, and there are several points along the way. Going on with what Bruce says here, so they were afraid of being defiled. However, certain dry foods were regarded as being less susceptible of defilement. Now we come to the next misunderstanding, verses 9 to 10. You see, first her response, then Jesus' response. So the Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask for water to drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans," and we're going to touch on that in a little bit. And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew or if you had known," is another plausible way of translating it, "the gift of God, and who it was saying it to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, why did I make a mention about in verse 9 about Jews who did not associate with Samaritans? Bruce brings up a very interesting point, which I like. And I'm going to skip over a good share of the history of the Samaritans and the Jews that he talks about. But he does mention this. He says, the religious differences between the Jews and Samaritans were serious and deeply rooted. You can look, I think, in Luke chapter 10, the example of the parable of the Good Samaritan. You can see exactly how some of that played out. The cleavage between Samaria and Judah in the days of the Hebrew monarchy might have been healed after the Babylonian captivity, but the returning Jewish exiles rejected an offer of cooperation from the Samaritans, and then you can go on and add and add and add. And quite apart from the inherited animosity over those centuries, many a Jew would not dream of asking a favor of a Samaritan for fear of incurring ritual defilement, which you talked about. This scruple would be intensified when the Samaritan was a woman, more than from a man. For there must have been a considerable number of Jews who held a view which acquired the status of religious law a generation or two later, probably recorded in the Mishnah, that all Samaritan women must be assumed to be in a perpetual state of ceremonial uncleanness. And there is early tradition that actually says, and instead of saying they have no dealings or no association, maybe a better way to say it is that they do not use vessels in common. In other words, they don't share their vessels for that fear of defilement. And that was a strict observance of Jews. They followed that. So no wonder that Jesus astonished the woman when he made this request by asking such a favor from her, and it shown unexpected goodwill. So he took her off guard, asking for water. Now we have the next misunderstanding number three, if you're keeping count. I'm going to read verses 11 through 15. The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket, the cistern." And there's a reason why I'm going back between well and cistern, and you'll see that in a little bit. "The cistern is deep, so where do you keep this living water? Could you be greater than our father Jacob, who gave the cistern, and he drank of it, also his children and his livestock?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water which I shall give to him or to her will never thirst forever. But the water that I give to him shall become inside of him a well, a fountain of water springing to eternal life." And then the woman said to him, "Sir, give me of this water so I may not thirst and not come here to draw this water." Her mind was someplace else. She was thinking, well, give me some water this will be a convenient thing. Waters are us. I don't have to come back. It's interesting in verse number 12, "Could you be greater than our father Jacob?" In the Greek, this is actually starts with the word "may." It's when you use that construction, it's you're expecting a no answer. So she was kind of being very skeptical, almost snooty, incredulous, saying, "Could you be really the person greater than our father Jacob?" And obviously, he surprised her with what he came back. If you notice on page one here at the bottom, there's actually a play of words going on in between verse 6, verse 11 and 12, and verse 14. And I want to go over this very briefly. We have two Greek words. One is pege and pherar. In verse 6, pege appears twice, and it generally means a spring, a fountain that gushes. In verse 11 and 12, when the Samaritan woman is talking, and I translated it cistern so I could differentiate it between in the translation, it could mean a dugout shaft, a cistern, kind of like we talked, Brandon read today about Jeremiah was put down in an old cistern in the mud. So it focuses on the deepness and the fact that you have to have something to draw the water. But it's, in some ways, stagnant water. It's just standing there. Now, there may be a spring bubbling up from underneath, but on the surface, it's stationary. And then verse 14, Jesus goes back to the word pege again. And here, it's used figuratively to refer to water of life, and it kind of comes from the ancient Greek usage, the way the ancient Greeks would use water figuratively as a water of life. The Essenes applied this figure of speech to the Torah, that the Torah sprang forth life. And there is some credence to that. I want to read One more from Bruce, because I think this kind of helps to put a lot of history behind where her words were coming from. So the woman's last question had been incredulous. How could a chance passing Jew be greater than the patriarch Jacob? She was expecting a no answer to that. For her, him to respond and say, well, of course I'm not greater than Jacob. But Jesus didn't back down. But Jesus took her question seriously. The water in Jacob's well was good water, undoubtedly, and it still is, by all estimation today, but it could not satisfy one's thirst immediately. Those who drew the water there and enjoyed its refreshing properties grew thirsty again and had to come to the water again and again and again. The frequent comparison of the law to the refreshing of the water in the rabbinical tradition suggests that Jesus is here offering something superior not only to Jacob's well, but to the legal religion of the Jews and the Samaritans. Remember, the Samaritans only accepted the first five books, the law, the halakha, the Torah. The Jews accepted not only that, but also the other books, depending on how you want to look at it at the time of the first century. So he was giving something even greater than that. And we'll see that when we get to when he says, neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. He was superseding it. It is conceivable that his words may have rung a distinctive bell in the Samaritan ear. The admitted much later Samaritan liturgy of the Day of Atonement says that the Taheb, the Samaritan counterpart to the Jewish Messiah or Mashiach, water shall flow from his buckets, is what they used in their liturgy. And this comes from Numbers 24:7. Was the stranger promising to give what the Taheb was expected to supply? So that gives you a little background as to where she was coming from when she was talking and discoursing with Jesus. Let's go on to verse 15 to 18, the next misunderstanding, the fourth misunderstanding. I've already read verse 15. Jesus said to her, go call your husband, come here. That's a direct command. The woman answered and said, I don't have a husband. And Jesus said to her, you spoke correctly. I don't have a husband. For you have had five husbands, and now the one whom you have is not your husband. This you spoke correctly. So she continues to misunderstand Jesus' claims. So Jesus then diverts the attention to something more personal to shake her up, is my read of it. And then injecting this human element into it allows him to segue her off the water, because he wasn't getting anywhere with her, because she was obsessed with the convenience of the water and not coming to the well and having a physical thirst quenched rather than a spiritual thirst, which she was crying out for. And you could see that in her life. It's interesting in verse 17, just in passing before we go on, is she says, I don't have a husband. Jesus, and I translated, I don't have a husband, but in the Greek it says, a husband you don't have. So Jesus placed the emphasis on the husband. She placed the emphasis on I don't have. So there was a big difference. Jesus was trying to make a very important point to her personally. It's going on, verses 19 to 24. The fifth misunderstanding, the woman said to him, sir, I perceive you are a prophet. So she was focusing on his prophetic skills. Not necessarily that he was the prophet, though later on, she does get the picture. Our ancestors worship on this mountain, but you say, and it's in the plural, so she's talking about the Jews collectively, you say that in Jerusalem is the place where it is necessary to worship, one must worship. Jesus said to her, woman, trust me, an hour comes when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem you shall worship the Father. Verse 22, you worship what you do not know, we worship what we do know, because salvation is of the Jews. And that can be taken many different ways. The way I take it, though, is in Genesis 49:10. It talks about the scepter never leaving Judah until Shiloh comes. Reference to Messiah. And because the article, an article means the word the, appears before salvation in the Greek, it kind of indicates that both the Jews and Samaritans knew collectively of the same salvation, that they had a common understanding here, even though later on we'll get into the fact that the Samaritans kind of viewed the Messiah a little bit differently than the Jews did. Well, I might as well spill the beans right now. The Samaritans viewed, because they only had the first five books, remember, of the Tanakh, of the Old Testament. So they only viewed the Messiah as that restorer, Deuteronomy 18 type prophet who would come and proclaim all things. And we get to that in a little bit. The Jews, on the other hand, had a Davidic Messiah in mind, a prince, a military, a political leader who was going to restore the kingdom and throw off the yoke of the Romans. So there was a vast difference between the two. But actually, if you look at them, there's a lot of commonality between them. Because ultimately, we know, and we sang that in some of our hymns and songs today, that Christ will return. Jesus, Yeshua, will return, and he will set up his kingdom. And that kingdom, there shall be no end. And all dominions and all kingdoms and all principalities will be overthrown. Let's go on to number six, the sixth misunderstanding. So the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. So now she's kind of getting into a religious question here, even further. Who is called Christ? So there's only two places in the entire New Testament where the word Messiah or Messiah appears, here and earlier on in chapter 1, verse 41. Only two places in the entire New Testament where the transliteration occurs. And in chapter 1, verse 41, there is the indication that both Christos and Messiah mean the same thing. So when she says Messiah, the Christ, any Jew would have known what she was talking about because they were looking for Christos, the anointed one to come of the lineage of David. So verse 26, and he said to her, I am he who is speaking. I am he who is speaking. I bet his admission surprised her. Now, why didn't Jesus, and I've already given the answer to the question, but so it's probably more rhetorical now, but why didn't Jesus often tell the Jews, his own people, says at the beginning of the gospel, he came to his own and they did not receive him. Why did he not make the claim that he made very boldly, openly, clearly, unambiguously to the Samaritan woman? Most likely because of the fact that their understanding of the anointed one, the Messiah, was so vastly different than what Jesus's was. So he could not declare himself to them, as we see later on, I think in chapter 6, where they wanted to make him a king. Why? Because of the food that he was giving them. Not because of the spiritual food, but because of the physical food. So he had to go away. So they would not crown him king, because it wasn't his time yet. One last quote here from Bruce. Before we go, I want to finish verse number 27. At this point, his disciples came and they were amazed because he was speaking with a woman. No one, however, none of the disciples among them, said to each other, why are you seeking? Or what are you seeking? You know, why are you talking to this woman? Or why do you speak with her? What's your purpose? And Bruce makes a very interesting comment. Again, it goes back a little bit to what we were reading earlier. When Jesus talks about in verse 25 and 26, and they're talking also about the Messiah, and he says, I am he who is speaking to you, the woman probably beyond her depth says, in effect, a day is coming when all the religious problems will be cleared up. So they were looking again to the Taheb, the restorer to come. And the place occupied much in Jewish expectation by the Messiah of David's line was occupied in Samaritan with the expectation by the great prophet of the future, the one foretold in Moses in Deuteronomy 18. This prophet, like Moses, would naturally be in a position to explain all mysteries. So this is what's going on here. This is the dynamics. In this respect, he would discharge a ministry that, like that assigned to the returning Elijah in the Jewish expectation. So you kind of see a cross-pollination going on between both the Jewish and Samaritan thought. It is further noteworthy that in the Samaritan tradition, this prophet to come, already referred to it, the Taheb or the Restorer. For this also recalled Jewish beliefs about Elijah. And also, he says, Bruce writes, if she had begun to have an inkling about his identity, it was now confirmed. He whom the Jews expected as the prophesied prince of the house of David was at the same time the one whom the Samaritans and others expected as the prophet of Moses. She had not known at first who it was that asked her for a drink of water, but now she understood how he could make such a claim that marked him as someone greater than their father Jacob. And this was the coming one. And there was actually an idiom in the Greek at that time. It's erkomenos, the one who is coming, the one who is coming forward. So in verses 27 to 30, we have kind of an inset here. And then we get into misunderstanding number 7, which I'm not really going to cover very much. I'll just read to verse 30. I've already read verse 27. Now the woman left her bucket, went to the city and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I did. Could this be the Christ? A little bit different structure in the Greek than it was before. Could you be greater than our father Jacob? So they left the city and they came to him. And kind of John kind of leaves us sitting here, and he kind of inset, if you look at this, is a nice drama unfolding before our eyes. So we see that the Samaritans are coming forward, and Jesus now is talking to his disciples. And the upshot of verses 31 to 38, Jesus basically says, is that the summer is coming, and there's 4 months to the harvest. Whether you want to look at that as a proverbial statement or whether that was a statement of requoting or restating what they were actually saying. And he says, here, look it. Here comes the harvest. He was referencing the Samaritans who were walking down the street or down the pathway to where they were at the well. So if you picture this in your mind, Jesus is sitting at the well. He's talking with his disciples, having this conversation. They're misunderstanding him, thinking he's talking about food. He's talking about spiritual food. And he says, the harvest is ripe. It's ready. Here it comes. In essence is what he said. And then you see these people probably having white on, white linen, or other garb, probably their heads bobbing up as they're walking to the well. And that's what his reference point is. So verse 39 to 42, to close it out, the summation here of the Samaritan faith was expressed because of her witness, going back to where we started, and also because of Jesus' personal encounter with her. And then it was his personal encounter with them that increased their faith, began it and increased it. So verse 39, now from that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman when she testified, he told me everything I did. When the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to abide with them. He abode with them two days. And also many more believed, not only an initial belief, but a continuous belief because of his conversation. And to the woman they said, no longer do we believe because of your discourse, because of your word, for we ourselves have heard and have known that this is truly the Savior of the world. So it was based on her testimony, her witness to them that brought them to Christ, her personal encounter with Christ that created this whole wave of spiritual harvest. Let's go back to the handout here as we kind of close down the last portion here. Number 4. So what does the expression hoseter to kosmu mean, the Savior of the world? Most of my information that I'm going to be reading is going to come from this article. This is an excellent article. If you can ever get your hands on it, it's just a wonderful article. It's by Craig Koester. He's a professor at Luther Northwestern Theological Seminary. And it's called The Savior of the World, John 4:42. If you noticed here, John 4:42, this expression that appears in this verse, the Savior of the world, appears nowhere else except for in 1 John 4:14. Nowhere else in the Bible. So that means we need to do a little bit of sleuthing, so to speak, exploring to understand what actually did the Samaritans mean. Was it just, well, he's the Savior of the world, he died for our sins, and let's go on, happy day? Or was there something more to it? And there definitely was. If you go with me to B, Costner brings out, it was a messianic title from Jewish thought, several places. In Isaiah, it's used for God. Isaiah 45, verse 15 and 21. It's also in the verb form. It's used in Isaiah 43, 3 and 11. I'll allow you to look them up. Philo, who was an Alexandrian Jew, referred to God several times as the Savior of the world and the Savior of all. The Judges. Two judges were referred as saviors. Also, if you want to add this one to it, 2 Kings 13:5, the king of Syria was also referred to as the Savior. Now, in the context there in 2 Kings, it doesn't name him by name. But it's very, very interesting that when you look at the context and you look at history behind it, it's possibly that he was named, or Elisha, or maybe one of the kings of Israel. Also, the term Savior was widely used in the Greco-Roman world. And I'm just going to read a brief quote here that Josephus brings up. During the Jewish revolt, the examples of Vespasian, arrived at the city of Tiberias, and the population opened their gates to him, and they went out to meet him, hailing him as their Savior and their benefactor. Later, Vespasian returned to Rome, and again, they hailed him. The populace came out to the roadsides outside the city, hailing him as benefactor, Savior, and the only worthy emperor of Rome. So, by going out of Sychar to meet Jesus, inviting him into their town to stay there for 2 days, calling him Savior, the Samaritans gave Jesus a welcome similar to what many of them gave to the emperors. Visiting rulers. A similar reception was also given to Titus, his son, when he approached one of the towns after the Jewish renegades had fled. The gates were opened, Josephus writes, to him by the people who came out with their wives and the children and hailed him as a benefactor and liberator of their town. And they besought him to enter the town and punish the insurgents who remained there. And again, this happened in Antioch and Rome. So when we see some of this language in John 4 and what's happening and what the Samaritans did, they were actually doing what they would have done for an imperial army or an imperial conqueror coming in to their town. So it was more than just a suffering servant. It was much more. You can note a couple places here that I have listed. It was also used for some gods, Greek and Roman gods, by philosophers. Very interesting to note, too, and I'll leave you to read it yourself. It was also used many times for the Roman emperors, from Julius Caesar to Hadrian. If you look at it, and I provided a translation underneath one, I'll just read the English. Savior of mankind, Savior of the Greeks and all of, and also of all mankind, benefactor and savior of the whole world, savior and benefactor of mankind, savior and benefactor of the world, for Vespasian, savior of the whole world, again, savior of the whole world and benefactor, savior of the world for Hadrian. So over and over and over again, the emperors were saluted, were titled, were given these titles. So when the Samaritans used that, it was not just an ordinary title that they were using. It meant it had a lot of significance. Together, taken together, Costner writes, and I'm just going to read a few here, and then I'm going to close the message, and I'll open up for questions if you had any. Taken together, the use of the full title, Savior of the World, rather than the more typical Savior or Benefactor by itself, in a scene where Jesus was welcomed to the townspeople on the road, invited into the city, suggests that the passage is intended to invoke imperial associations. So in chapter 4, the Savior of the World expression culminates the entire narrative. That's the end of the story. That's where it stops. Because John wanted to leave us with the testimony that Jesus was the conquering king, and if they would have accepted him, most likely that would have been what it was. But they denied him. His own did not accept him. So there is much more to it than just a suffering servant. The title Savior of the World, Costner goes on, included and surpassed the previous expressions of Jesus' identity. She called him a Jew. She called him a prophet. She called him Messiah. He also claimed to be the Christ, which she recognized. So it goes beyond all those expressions. By calling Jesus Savior, Soter, the townspeople, recognize that the salvation, Soteria, which you get over in verse 22 in chapter 4, is from the Jews, but is for all people. They formerly worshipped what they did not know, but they finally come to know who Jesus is. Their confession expressed a faith that evoked a foundation for worship that was not bound to Jerusalem or to Gerizim or anywhere else. It was in spirit and it was in truth. So Jesus' prophecy was coming to pass, his prophecy that he was the Messiah. But when the Samaritans called him the Savior of the world, they used a title that was associated not with Samaritan or Jewish messianic expectations, but with worldwide dominion. And they recognized that Jesus transcended these national boundaries. I'll just give you a few passages in closing. I have them listed there. John 3:17, where Jesus says, "I come not to condemn the world, but to save the world." And John 12:47, where he said, "I came into the world to save it and not to judge it." So these statements about Christ's saving action appear in contexts where the world is portrayed as a realm of darkness, of dark deeds, of evil deeds that have to be exposed by the light so that people will know what they have done and they can fully repent and they can come to the Son to be saved, to the Savior of all mankind. So Jesus was reconciling them to the Father. The Samaritans claimed Jesus as Savior when they began to believe. And in closing, if their declaration is consistent with the view of salvation elsewhere in the gospel, their faith marks the return of a part of the unbelieving world to God. And that's really what the title, or the expression, if you will, however you want to take it, Savior of the world in its context means when the Samaritans were saying that to Jesus in Sychar. Any questions? Any comments? Go ahead.
You said that Samaritans had, just went with the first five books, and so their concept of Messiah was to restore, not to be this conquering hero to set Israel back in position of prominence. But then we get to the end here, and Kuster's article, and you're saying that, well, they are saying that, but are they, I guess what I'm trying to do is rationalize those two, are they understanding that the Messiah is going to be more than what they thought, or just leave out the part about the resurgence of Israel? If they only had for how they're getting the imperial connection to.
I think that's a good question, because I had that question as I was going through and preparing the message and studying this through, is how do then they make the leap? How do they get there? And I think what Costner kind of tells us through Josephus and other extra-biblical sources is that it was through their association when the conquering people came in. For example, the emperors during the Jewish wars, that they used those titles. And as the events unfold through history, through time, and especially through this narrative that we read, that they come to understand that it's more than what they thought. The Jews, obviously, were looking for a political military Messiah. And the Samaritans, we talked about what they were referring to or looking for, a restorer. So I think the two were somewhat separate and were not married together. But still, no one had the complete story, if you will. So I think based on the extra-biblical material that we have that I read just briefly, and I've got, you can read the whole article if you want, that we see that that's where some of the pieces were filled in for them. And they realized that their understanding was inadequate, was not complete. And you can see that even when you go through the narrative and Jesus is talking with the Samaritan woman, that neither here nor in this mountain nor in Jerusalem, what I'm giving you, the living waters, the new way, is going to be, if I can use the term New World Order, without having somebody throw something at me. The new order that I'm bringing is going to supersede all that. So what you're thinking, or what the Jews are thinking, or what anybody's thinking, I'm going to do vastly more than that. You've got to think outside the box. Does that make sense? Ron?
Well, I think that addressing this issue about the savior of the world is that basically when you have the Samaritans and the Jews were two basically competing religious systems. And so I think I'd like to compare it much to the order if I can do it without being offensive. Let's say we have two of the groups that left the Worldwide Church of God some years ago, and they're not together. It's two separate groups. They're very similar. The appearance of a Messiah in either one of those groups would bring credibility. They're both looking for him. They were both expecting him. Now we know that Yeshua was not going to flat out state that he was the Messiah of Israel until later on in his ministry.
Right.
Because when he did, they killed him. But he couldn't go to the Samaritan and say, "I am the Messiah of Israel." I think he was expanding and saying, "I am the Messiah of the world. It's not only for the Jews, it's for everybody that I come to." And I think that they began to grasp onto the concept that the Messiah came to the Samaritans. And was beginning to give them some credibility, I think, in their own minds as to their religious system and their beliefs. So that's why I think that encounter came the way that it did. Thinking about it here shortly, but that was my take.
That's a good point. Appreciate that. It's interesting, too, as I was reading a lot of this material, and there's been a lot of new material that's come out in the last 10 to 15 years. Maybe it's just new thinking on old thoughts. I don't know. But nonetheless, the impression that I got earlier, maybe like 10 years or so ago, was that there was this strict separation between Jews and Samaritans. And a lot of the new research shows, yes, there was some differences. For example, they didn't marry, they didn't spend time together in the sense of eating together, and many of the common items. Maybe that's where the issue of the vessels came in. But they did have interaction. They bought food from each other. They sold. They traded together, sold with each other. So there was a lot of cross-pollination going on. And I wonder, picking up on Ron's comments, how much of that was going on that obviously, these people weren't in a vacuum. They weren't just on Mount Gerizim. They never talked to anybody else. Or the Jews only stayed in Jerusalem and never reached out to anybody else. They had one of the biggest banking systems in the world in the Jerusalem temple. There's a book, I think, called The City of Sepphoris, and there's a few others that are written on that talk about this whole situation. So I wonder how much cross-pollinization, to kind of go to your comment, Brian, and then to Ron's, was going on. And maybe there's no way we really can know that, but I bet that there was a lot. And picking up on Ron's statement is that when Jesus came in and he did not fit into anybody's mold, whether it was Levite or priest or the Judaism at the time or the Samaritan system, he just didn't fit any mold. He fit the mold of the Father, and what he was going to do was to establish a new way of worshiping in spirit and truth. So if I can leave you with anything today, and that is this, not only to expand our minds in regards to how we look at the concept of the Savior of the world, but also to think about the fact that we are also messengers, ambassadors, if you will, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5, and we bring that testimony to the others, and we also then testify of Christ. But that's based on our personal encounter with him, day to day, from the time we were converted to the time we end, whether that be in this life or in the resurrection or we have a change. So I think that's something to carry with us as we leave today, is that we bring that testimony, and part of that testimony is what we do with each other in talking and perfecting our faith. Any other questions or comments? Ron's got one more.
I think the ultimate question in this section of scripture was this woman looked at Yeshua. And she said, why would you, a Jew, ask me for water? And the question is, how did she know that he was a Jew? And so, I think that needs to be considered. Because I believe, and when you said that the Samaritans had the Torah, they had the five books, Torah really dictates how you look. How you appear is dictated in the Torah. And so I don't know if she recognized him because he was Torah compliant in the way he was dressed and the way he had his hair, etc., his phylacteries, whatever you want to say. I don't know that. The point is this: as soon as she looked at him, she knew that he was a Jew. There was something there that was probably maybe different than the Samaritan man was supposed to appear. I don't know. But something identified him immediately as a Jew.
Okay,
that's it.
Go ahead. He has a Galilean accent.
Yeah, I was just going to say his dialect, because they also found Peter later on, you must be a Galilean. So that's possible, too. Jim, did you have
anything? That's what I was going to
say, Any other comments, or go ahead.
Was he not a rabbi? And she probably seen the group that was with him, and he being a teacher, I think he might have shown that in some way that rabbis dress. I'm not quite sure. But
that's a good point. And that kind of goes with what Ron is saying, too, isn't it, Ron, to some degree?
Yeah.
That's very possible. I mean, even though we don't like to look at Jesus as a rabbi for some of the connotations that it may bring, for example, part of the system of Judaism, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, and you know where that goes. But there is evidence that a lot of the things he did, for example, sitting and having his disciples at his feet or sitting on a mountain, Matthew 5, were very rabbinic in nature.
Well, at the tomb, was he not called Rabboni, or King James says, I don't know really what the word is.
And yeah, many times he was called Rabbi. Direct transliteration from probably Aramaic. Question.
Just one other comment on the interaction between the Jews and the Samaritans. The pious Jews apparently did try to have some boundaries, but there were areas that the Jews, like up in Galilee, to the east side of the Sea of Galilee, they wouldn't go there. It was very Greek and pagan, and they wouldn't go there at all. But they would travel, as you mentioned, between Nazareth, where Jesus was, and Judea, by going through Samaria. They would do that. Some of them wouldn't, but many of them would. And when the disciples were scattered in Acts 8, they were in all regions of Judea and Samaria. So they weren't avoiding it. It wasn't something that the Jews felt like, that at least the average Jew felt like they had to avoid.
Yeah. See, and that kind of speaks to what I mentioned, that the new research shows us. It was the article that I quoted in the beginning goes through the whole litany of how people have in the past viewed Samaritan women through the Jewish rabbinic prism. And that is really not appropriate, because in many ways the Samaritans were much more liberal than the rabbinics were. So we've read John 4 in many cases through the prism of rabbinic Judaism. And we really need to go back and understand how did the Samaritans view it. So the whole area is kind of research is what should we say? It's, for us, it's probably new. For scholarship, it's probably old. But it is important to kind of understand, because it does change the way we view certain things. Appreciate the comments and good questions. Thank you very much.